Please stand as we hear God's word. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 8. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is the eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And then 10 horns that you saw, the 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." From Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And then verses 21 through 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be no more. The sound of the harpist and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp, of a lamp which will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets, of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is God's word, and it's the truth. Please be seated.
Go to the Lord in prayer together as we look at His Word here in Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, which is truth. And Lord, again, the pictures here, the visions here that John received. Lord, I need Your help to convey what is true about it for Your people. We acknowledge that apart from You, we can have no real understanding, for we will be deceived. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that You would guide us into Your truth. Opinions of mine or misinterpretations would be forgotten as we leave these doors this morning, but that, Lord, we desire to see Christ exalted, Your name to be made great. And Father, for us to be conformed more and more into the image of Your Son, which is Your desire for us, our King. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure there's not anyone that probably hasn't heard of the story of the Titanic and of its sinking. It hit an iceberg. And over 1,500 lives were lost. But there's something, you know, mythical in a way about that story. Everything that was involved with it. It wasn't advertised as such, but there was much said about how the new technology built into the Titanic was. Many thought that it was truly unsinkable. In fact, one of the crewmen remarked, "Not even God can sink her." The captain of the Titanic years previous said, you know, basically, we've come to a place in technology, our shipbuilding, our engineering, that the idea of a ship sinking was beyond that now. And so it's kind of this picture, it's a true story, but this picture of just man's pride for, also at the time, it was full of luxury. A ticket price was about $2,500, and that was back then. I don't even know what that translates into now. That was for a first-class ticket. It was a picture of wealth and opulence and luxury. And yet, in a very short time, just a little over 2 hours, you had a band celebrating, in a sense, on the deck playing the beer hall polka. And 2 hours later, they're playing "Nearer My God to Thee." Things changed very quickly. And it's very much a picture of man's pride in a place that you think, how in the world could this ever fail? We've reached this pinnacle. That's very much this picture that we're going to look at this morning, of this picture of Babylon. We have to talk about what Babylon is, what that city is, which is very powerful and alluring, but yet its fall is certain. In fact, as we'll see, it is falling. So back in chapter 16, we looked at the seven bowls of God's wrath, and in 16, Babylon's destruction is already foretold in verse 19. It's a done deal. The city split into three parts. God remembers Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. and it's no more. And so again, what's happening here is it's been discussed what's going to happen, God's judgment poured out, and yet now John's going to have this vision. It's kind of zoom in again on Babylon. Kind of go back and say, okay, what was so special about Babylon that there's such a destructive judgment poured out on? And let's kind of zoom that in. Now, that window of Babylon's been minimized. Let's click on it. Let's blow that up. Okay? This is chapter 17. So, we've got this picture, and it starts off, we're talking about Babylon, but it doesn't appear to be like Babylon at first, and we're talking about a woman. We have, starting in verse 1, one of the seven angels comes to John and says, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now, prostitute, and I think the ESV may say, or different versions may say harlot. King James says whore, which to me has a lot more teeth to the picture that you're supposed to grab. But it's introduced this way. And starting with verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And so immediately it's introduced to John that what this picture is like. And yet we know what a prostitute does. But it's not just dealing with this sexual picture. It's more of what's behind that. It's this picture of what can be bought for a price. You can buy an experience for a price. But in the end, as we know, it's an empty promise. It has only the makings of the true picture of marriage, but it can't be fully true because it's false. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. It's almost as if from the wilderness John can see clearly what's going on in this city. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. Here's where it has the seven heads and the ten horns. She's dressed in purple and scarlet in verse 4, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great. So now we're getting, okay, so Babylon the Great, this city, is now being also described as a whore. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, here's one thing to pick up on, because starting in the next verse, get John's reaction to this picture. We'll go a little bit into what this picture, what's behind this picture, and even the heads and the horns. But it says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel says to John, why do you marvel? And now later on, John's going to see angels, and he's going to want to worship them later. And he's going to be told, no, don't worship me. So this is a little different. This isn't to the, he's not to that point of falling down. He's not worshiping this image, but it does say he does marvel. And there's a sense where the angel is kind of rebuking him. Why do you marvel at that? In other words, you see something there you like. Why are you marveled at that? Okay, and that's important for us to catch, because if you read this picture, you and I know, okay, we're reading about a harlot. Okay, that immediately has a negative connotation, but and even John knew that, but yet there was something about this woman seated on this beast that was actually attractive. She's not hideous. And that's what you and I have to realize as we read this. So you have this subtle allure of this woman. What she offers is not altogether immediately repulsive. It has to be seen for what it is to truly get the full gist of what's repulsive here, what's wicked, what's false. She's riding on this scarlet beast, which, as we've seen before, the beast is this representative of man's authority in terms of government structures as the state. And so, I mean, obviously, it's showing this picture that this woman is riding atop this scarlet beast, who's like the state. So they're working together. They're kind of knit together. Obviously, if you're going to ride some kind of animal to get somewhere, you're dependent on that beast to get you where you need to go. So she needs that to accomplish her goal, and the beast needs her for a time to accomplish its goal. And so they're working together. What are the some of the pictures we can look at to see that? What exactly is she representing? Well, she's full of blasphemous names. The scarlet beast is full of blasphemous names, and we kind of know the identity of that beast, who is against the Lord. It's an anti-Christian system that's against the Lord and against Christ. It has seven heads. Again, seven is this picture of perfection, of power, and horns are always pictures of power. In the Bible, 10 is another number, which is a more complete and powerful number. 10 and 7. And so here you have this beast, which is powerful. It exerts great influence. The woman's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's wealthy. She's beautiful. She's got a golden cup. But what's in that cup is abominations against the Lord, impurities of her sexual immorality. And her identity is revealed of what's written on her forehead, Babylon the Great. Now, she's the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So immediately there's this picture here that if Babylon is the city, we're going to talk about Babylon the city, now you've got this picture of the city's being described as a prostitute, as a harlot. It's also this picture of, this is one city who gives birth to many other cities. She's a mother of prostitutes, a mother of harlots. So we're not just looking for one city in history that, okay, what is that one city? I got to find out what that one city is and avoid it and get out of it. No, this is a picture of, since Christ has come, and until he returns, that there's going to be this sense of this woman riding on the beast is manipulating and using these cities and giving birth to more cities that look like this and do this kind of thing, where they're arrayed against Christ, and they have power behind them, and they cause people to drink of a cup. I mean, you think about it. If you drink, if you give in to this temptation and to this allure, you begin to drink, and the more you drink, the less you feel. You're no longer concerned about any danger there may be. You become enamored even more with what you're having. What is she drinking? I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so this city, Babylon, described as a prostitute riding atop the beast, is the very thing which has persecuted God's people, is the very thing which has killed them and shed their blood. And yet it looks seductive. So that's just the gist of the picture that's painted for us here. She's stride atop many waters. It's just a picture of the peoples of the earth. It just shows her influence is ubiquitous. She's everywhere. She affects people. She affects every human structure. You have pictures of head, mountains, and kings. You've got these hills, which, of course, for a first century Christian, they're going to think, okay, we've got later on as he gives more description, who is this city? Which city are we talking about? Well, they're going to think about Rome. That's the system they're in at the time. But this whole picture of this seductive rider. Don't lose the sense that even John marvels at it. The Apostle John. Don't lose that. Because that's where you and I can be warned as well. The thing can be pretty attractive. And part of the mystery, it's not a mystery in the sense that the mystery is exhibited, as we'll get into next, starting in verse 8, but part of the mystery sense, it's not like a bunch of clues that you and I guys have to dig around and find. When you and I think of a mystery, sometimes we think, well, let's find some clues, and if we're smart enough to find the clues, we'll get the answer. It just means it's being shown to you what it really is. The biblical use of mystery, you know, the Apostle Paul's was the mystery of the Gentiles being brought in by the gospel. Well, he's revealing it to you. It's not like you have to find a bunch of clues. It was maybe unknown at the time, but it's now been revealed. Well, here we go. You're getting to see what's really the mystery behind this system, these cities, the city of man, what's driving it, and to be warned by it. That at times it looks beautiful. There may even be things that seem good in it that you would want to get involved. So let's start in verse 8, and let's look at more of the mystery kind of exhibited now that we've got this picture of the seductive rider. John marvels greatly. He's rebuked not to marvel. The angel says, let me tell you the mystery of the woman, the beast with seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Again, there's going to be this picture of this beast and this influence was and is not and is to come. There's a sense that it's continually rising and falling, almost like the old Hydra from mythology. You cut off the head and another one grows in its place. It just falls. You'll see it falling, then rising up again in different places and different strengths. And he's saying this calls for a mind for wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now this is going to bring to mind Rome, the seven hills of Rome for the first century Christians. But again, it's also, it's a number, again, we've got that number seven in Revelation, which means a picture of perfection and hills and mountains, again, of strength and solidity. This thing looks like a city that's established and it's not going anywhere. So there's a lot of depth just to even all of these pictures. Five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So a lot of people have, I will say, a lot of fun with this. Okay, if you want to study this of okay, what does this mean? And then try to attach exact emperors to it. People say, if that meant Rome, well, let's find the emperor, the five. Let's start with the five. And then the problem is, you guys, which emperor are you going to start with? You start with Caligula? Where you can start with Nero. I mean, which one are you going to start with? The one immediately after Christ's return? And there's a lot of debate and discussion, which I'm not going to go into that now. I personally think it kind of gets you off track if you're looking again for the specific period in time exactly of what this means. But instead, if anything, I like the Danielic vision of the man with the feet and the legs and the made up of different metals and clays, which represent the different empires. And so, to me, if anything, it's a picture of the great empires that they've known, the Babylonians already, which we're going to talk about, because that's known. Babylon is known. That just sticks in your mind, especially for the Jews, their history with Babylon. That's already come and gone, and yet, and it says, one is. So we've got five of whom have fallen. Now they're one is, Rome, and they know that one. And yet the other has not yet come. And so there will be yet another great empire that has yet to come in between the time that Christ has come and until he returns. But yet it's described as he remains only a little while. From God's perspective, it is just a little time that this final empire comes. And as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So it's kind of like over and above the seven. Now you have the eighth, and it's promised to be destroyed. You have that picture in Christian history of the eighth. Those symbolism even in the early church of on the eighth day, as God created 6 days and rested on seven, and then the beginning of all that was the eighth day. And so there's kind of this picture of you have all these empires arrayed against Christ. They come and go, but yet over them all, after all this structure has been created to go against the Lamb, over them all is this eighth. In a sense, the beast is the one who's exerting his influence over it all. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they're to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They're of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Again, pictures of horns, kings that come and go, that all are within the system. Again, the numbers 10 and 7 are that perfect sense of power that from all appearances look like they're unassailable, that their power is unassailable to fight against the Lamb here in verse 14. But of course, John's reminded, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, for those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So we're reminded, of course, the ultimate end of Babylon. And again, we're Scripture's doing kind of a deep dive in this whole picture of Babylon, this whole city. You know, the term Babel, you've heard Babel before, in the plains of Shinar in Genesis 11. All of mankind came together under one language to say, well, let's build something, let's do something together, and we'll reach into the heavens. We don't need God. We'll create of our own. And the Lord disrupted that. It's kind of the whole DNA of this idea of Babylon. Babylon was a literal empire, a literal place. But that picture has teeth. It has teeth for the Christians of the day, for the Jews of the day. They know when you start talking of Babylon what you're getting at. Persecution of God's people, of corruption. I mean, in letters we find they called Rome Babylon at times. That name was thrown around. And so you can imagine reading this and getting this picture of Babylon and you're understanding the structure we're under, the one that's persecuting us, the one that's killing us, that's forcing us to worship in caves. This is what it's about. And there's a warning that comes with it. So that's the mystery exhibited, Revelation 17, 8 through 18. This prostitute is seated in verses 15. Peoples and multitudes, nations and languages. Verse 16 and 17 gives us a little hope and maybe a little bit of a surprise. It says, in the ten horns that you saw, and again, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. So now, kings and leaders that are taken in by the beast will ultimately hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So here we see literally that the evil of Babylon, the evil of this woman, the seductive rider, the evil of the beast, they turn on themselves. Evil turns on itself. I mean, think about it. You know that evil can't stand on its own. Ultimately, you'll see it's telling us that we're going to see these kingdoms and nations and power structures rise up, but in the end, it's going to devour itself. You're going to find that over and over again. It can't exist on its own. As it's trying to create this false reality for other people to buy into, because if you don't want to follow Christ, his kingdom, his way, you have to have some kind of other false reality, some replacement. And so while it creates this false replacement, even in the end, it doesn't satisfy. And they end up turning on themselves. They devour the prostitute. Its self-destruction is built in, and the Lord uses that to happen. In a sense, Satan says, well, I want to destroy, and he says, so you shall. It's part of my judgment. It works together for my purposes, the Lord's purposes. So there's hope that evil turns in on itself. And that's what these believers in the first century could definitely look forward to and hope. that ultimately this structure would topple on its own. And for us, for any structure that we sit under, that truly persecutes the people of God, ultimately it will turn on itself. It's not perfect in its strength, that it can't be assailed. Verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So again, we're reminded of just this influence over all kings and dominions and power structures, and really what's behind it. Verse 18, we get into the fall realized. The angel comes down from heaven with great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. In verse 2, he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." So not only is Babylon falling, is being judged, but now stripped away, you're getting to see what's really in the skeleton, in a sense, what's holding this whole thing up. Uncleanness, demons. That's what's behind this whole structure. It's demonic. If you had any doubt, it's pretty clear. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So here it's again talking about there's this economic prosperity and assurance that comes with giving allegiance to Babylon. In a sense, it's you get in bed with Babylon, you're going to do pretty well from an earthly perspective. It's going to look good. It's going to pay. That's why verse 4 is following. And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues. This is echoing the Old Testament in many places, in Isaiah both and in Jeremiah. And even as we read this morning from Habakkuk, just the picture of the judgment that's coming on Babylon, on this structure, which has used people and has built its power using violence and oppressing. That judgment, that same violence that it used, will be used against it. Those who don't ascribe to Babylon's system, those who don't give credence to or give the oath, or pledge allegiance to, Babylon will seek to destroy you, because it cannot have its truth and reality unmasked. So of course, the church here is called to leave Babylon in Isaiah 48 and Jeremiah 50. It's been addressed to the church of all ages, to God's people. Leave. Come out of her. Even if there's a sense where we're going to acknowledge and have to say, we can't physically leave Babylon all the time. Babylon is ubiquitous over the earth. You know, Abraham and Lot could physically leave Sodom and Gomorrah, which you could argue that all of these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre, which fell, very much the description that you can read later in 18, Babylon, there's aspects of all of these cities that are being judged that you can find in this one picture of Babylon, but how do you leave that now, ultimately? We're called not to have fellowship with her sins, not to be ensnared by her allurements and enticements, not to become corrupted. I'm reminded again as Revelation continually brings forth that picture of corruption and a call to faithfulness of God's people, that you know, the first century Christians, again, all they had to do was, their pagan friends would say, just a little pinch of incense. It doesn't mean anything. Look, we don't even believe it. Just say you agree with it, and you're part of the guild. I mean, you can sell your wares with us. Economic security. And that's why you've got this picture. It's like if you think, well, that's not really, yeah, it really is not a big deal. I don't really believe it, so what's the deal if I give a little incense here or pour out a little offering here? I mean, I don't know how much clearer you can make the picture. It means you crawled into bed with a whore. That's what it means. That's what the compromise is pictured as. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins lest you share in her plagues, escape the coming judgment of her sure fall. It seems as if the Lord has forgotten her sins. But no, he remembers Babylon and all of her corruptions and sins. And she is going to be judged. In fact, it's so certain, and we didn't read all of 18 this morning, but most of 18 and most of the tense is past tense. Babylon is fallen. As if it is so sure. Babylon is falling continually. It's turning on itself. But there's going to come a time when Babylon will ultimately fall. The one final system, all that is arrayed against Christ, will ultimately fall, and as the end of 18 addresses, like a millstone tossed into the sea with violence. In 18, a lot of the merchants who loved getting rich from Babylon, it's a lament. What you're reading is a lament. If you read the earlier parts of 18, they're like, what happened? We got so rich off you. And yet you fell in such a short time, in 1 hour. They even list all of the wares, starting with like gold and silver. Lists all the properties and the valuable things that they had made from Babylon and they had gotten, and the very bottom of the list are human slaves. Even the image of God is nothing but a commodity to be traded. And so these are some of the pictures, and it's more than I can really go into in one sermon to dwell on all of these pictures that that 17 and 18 together call back on from the Old Testament. But let's think about what is it we can take from this picture of this great prostitute seated on the beast, who is called Babylon, this city and this structure which is arrayed against Christ, is ultimately going to be judged. We know that. But yet we still have to live in Babylon. And what are we supposed to be concerned with as God's people? How do we come out of her? How do we make sure that we don't take part in her sins? I think one of the things that's worth doing is thinking of how this picture, those whose names were written in the book, who can see, who basically belong to Christ, is what that means. They've been sealed for the Lamb. They belong to Him. These are Christians who can see this woman for what she really is. This gives you a picture, and you can spend some time reading even 18, and you can ask yourself the question, to what degree is my city, my community, moving towards Babylon? I think we could all agree that cities have different personalities. And I would argue that some cities reflect Babylon more than others. And you can say, which aspects of this? How much is it against Christ completely? How much does it prevent the worship of God's people? Does it persecute them? I'm thankful that even now you and I, we can still worship freely. We haven't gotten to that point. We're not even hiding, which is the point that these Christians who first heard this read, that's where they were. We're not there yet. But yet it still gives you a sense of how far have our own communities moved toward. Are men and women simply commodities to be traded, in a sense? Is human life valued? What are people willing to give allegiance to just for economic gain and good? Is hope placed ultimately in material things, which the woman promises, or is the hope of the city in something else? And you and I can look at that and kind of make a sense. How much Babylon-ness does our city have? Some cities have more sense of Babylon than others. And there's a warning in that. To make that assessment, the realization of where it is. But one of the questions I came across as I just was studying this is, you have this warning, come out of Babylon. You have this picture, which this beautiful, awful picture of this whore on the beast that's given to God's people to think about, to warn them. But in a sense, why the warnings? If even as Revelation, if we just stick with Revelation, those who are for the Lamb are sealed on their forehead. He has washed them in His blood. He has given them robes to wear, and those who follow the beast are marked with His number. It seems like, well, if that's the case, why do I need a warning? Am I not pretty much taken care of if I'm one or the other? And yet, even in 1 Corinthians 10, you have the Apostle Paul. What does he say? He says, if you think you stand firm, take heed lest you fall. Now, but then what does he follow with? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll provide you a way out. So you have this picture of we're not changing our theology of saying that it's now up to us to finally make the right decision and discern things truly. Obviously, it's the work of God's Spirit in and through His people, which help them see. Their name is written in the book. They can't even see the truth of this thing unless God has been at work. And He's the one that keeps them. And yet we're called at the same time to be faithful and not to begin to join ourselves to this system in any way. Now, you have this picture of faithfulness, which is completely the opposite of what someone does with a prostitute. The rest of Revelation is going to be talking about a bride, the bride of Christ. And that picture is directly contrary to this one. You know, your bride, who you're to be committed to through thick and thin, till death do us part in sickness or in health. That's the picture of the church in faithfulness to Christ. The prostitute offers just the cream of the pleasure. It's unfaithfulness. And so we're called to be faithful, to prepare for, in a sense, that ultimate final wedding day when Christ's bride comes home. You know, a bride who realizes what's going to happen, realizes she's getting married, she prepares for that. She begins to live out of her calling, who she is. She behaves like a bride. She's not going to go flirt with old boyfriends at that point. You would hope not. She's going to remain faithful to her husband-to-be. We're called to do that as well. And it's an encouragement for those of us in Christ. Because if you see yourself hearing these warnings, if you see places in your life where you've compromised, where you and I have, we've given lip service to a lie, maybe to give security, we can pull back from that. The fact that you and I respond positively to any way of these warnings shows that we belong to the Lamb. And that should be an encouragement. I mean, even this morning, we're being encouraged with Corbin joining us. Anytime we see someone come and join the church, we see families faithfully take hold of the covenant promise and have their children baptized. I mean, this is very much a picture of moving toward Christ and rejecting Babylon. You're identifying with Christ and all that He has promised and all that He's done. And you're turning away from Babylon and all of its allurements and enticements. The fact that we do that at all should be an encouragement to us that we belong to the Lamb. Because the followers of the beast, they don't heed any warning. They like it. And they don't want it to be any different. In fact, they hate anyone who challenges that there's anything wrong with what they're doing. This is why I titled this sermon, Can't Help Falling With Love, and I'll end with this. Of course, that's the Elvis song, Can't Help Falling In Love. Maybe you got that tune. I'm not going to sing it to you. Wise men say only fools rush in. Take my hand. Take my whole life too. Because I can't help just falling in love with you. You know, my wife, my sweet wife, always brings up, and I'm thankful she does, because she says, "Are you amazed that you and I are Christians?" I mean, if you see all the pictures of all that is arrayed against God's people, it's so difficult to be a follower of Christ. And so if you are, you should be amazed. Because otherwise you can't help but fall in love with this beast and this whore. You'll call her beautiful. And you'll get in bed with her every time. So Christian, consider and don't forget how amazing it is we've been called by Christ. That we love Him at all. That we desire to follow Him. We desire to say no to the world, which really ultimately is, this is what the picture is. It's a picture of the world. To know that there's something greater than this city. There's a new city to come. It makes this city pale in comparison. And if you love that, and even if you struggle with sin, and we all do, the fact that you desire to be different and you want to be prepared for the groom, that should encourage you greatly. It is an amazing thing that you know Christ. It is His work, and that's why we give Him praise. And when you know that, that He suffered the judgment we're due, this judgment that Babylon's going to get is just a picture of what we deserve to suffer as well, when He suffered that in your place on the cross. When He lived perfectly in the way you and I couldn't do, and yet we're clothed in that righteousness, prepared for the banquet to come, for the wedding to come. All of the metaphors, all the pictures come together. That should amaze you and make you want to live differently. So hopefully the song turns around. By God, it does. We stop falling in love with the beast and the whore. And we can't help falling in love with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word. And would You use it in the pictures, Lord, that kind of sear in the mind the vision of the places we're called to live. We can't fully remove ourselves from the cities and their degree to which they're like Babylon. But Father, we know that ultimately Babylon falls. Our hope is in You, and we ask that, Lord, Holy Spirit, help us to see the places we need to pull away from so that we can live in truth, even if that means we have to live on less. Help us to be Your pure bride, spotless. We know You've promised to do that. We know ultimately our spotlessness, our cares, and Your righteousness given to us, but Father, we want to live into that truth. So help Your church in the midst of the places You've called her to. And Father, of course, You don't call us, we can't leave. You called us to be a witness. There are those we don't know who is marked for the Lamb and who's marked for the beast. But we do know Your gospel. And Your gospel is the power for those who believe. Your gospel can change those who have been suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. If that's Your will, may it be so. Help us to faithfully share it in the Babylon that we live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.